Thank you, Brother Miles.
We're very happy to be with the brethren in this beautiful camping ground. It's been a very blessed season for myself, and I'm very happy to be with you. Now, the subject that we have is up here. We that are alive and remain. And I suppose most of you recognize where this comes from, but we're going to read 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, 16th and 17th verses. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We're talking about ourselves here. We who are still alive after our Lord has come. As we know, our Lord's presence is invisible. It's known as yet only to the few by the signs not of his coming. No scriptures tell about the sign of his coming. Every scripture tells about the sign of his presence. It would be wrong to give signs of his coming because our Lord himself said that of that day no one would know ahead of time, not even the Son. So we are living in this period of time, a peculiar time. We're going to try to speak about the blessings and the special trials of those who remain for a time after Christ has arrived. Now the diglot is used by many of the Lord's people. And generally speaking, we believe it's a very good translation. But in this particular place, we feel that it's wrong. The diglot version tells us, we, the living who are left over, shall at the same time be caught up with them. Now, we believe the context itself shows that that is contradictory. The very word first shows that there are some, the dead, who would be raised first, and then it says afterward. And even the diglot itself, in the word for word, instead of using then, we which are alive and remain, uses the word afterward. And just how they could ever translate this, I don't know. But the whole thing shows definitely that in this case, the diglot is wrong. Now, according to this scripture, the second advent of our Lord divides Christians into two groups with respect to time only, not with respect to oneness or in any other way. But here is very distinctly we're told about two groups of Christians, those who were slept for a time, and those who do not need to sleep. Now there are several scriptures that, in fact, there are three scriptures that we believe altogether enable us to understand this very important matter. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 2, "Behold, I show you a mystery." Notice it's a mystery, something that or most people won't know a thing about. And why? Because they have the wrong idea. They believe people don't die, and they go to heaven immediately for their reward, and so this scripture doesn't really mean anything to them, and it is a mystery. But it very definitely says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Just before that, it tells us why. We must all be changed because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now you take that scripture in connection with the one that we just read here, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, and it gives a very complete picture. But there's still one other scripture that we think is very helpful, and that's in Revelation 14:13. These three scriptures, we believe, give us an accurate picture of the time in which we are living. Here it says that Revelation 14:13, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow, the diglot, and we think it's correct here, follow with them. Now here it specifically mentions a certain time when there would be a change in conditions. So the word from henceforth, it simply means from now on. In fact, we're looking it up in the concordance, it simply says from now. And if you look in the context, you'll find that both before and after, it has to do with the harvest time. Just before that, it tells about the second angel saying, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. And then the third angel saying, if any man worship the beast in his image, receive his mark in his forehead, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. And then the verse right after, it's a picture of our Lord on the white cloud and having in his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. So we think that this is quite clear here, that it's simply a definite period of time. The second presence of our Lord, from that time on, there would be very great changes, not only with the Lord's people, but also, as we know, in the world of mankind. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Very peculiar scripture to those that don't know anything about consecration, but those that do know about it, they understand what it means. It means those that are dead to self-will, which occurs at our consecration. Ye are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God, we read in Colossians 3:3. But we still have this earthen vessel. Eventually, this earthen vessel will die too. And if we are faithful unto death, we will fulfill the scripture which says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, in the body of Christ. Now, there's a special blessing for those. We know that any mystery is unlocked from the Bible by a harmonious interpretation of taking all the scriptures that bear on any particular subject. The Bible is a closed book to some, it's open to others. And the reason it's open to some is that the Holy Spirit has revealed it to them. I think about Peter, when Jesus confessed that he was the Son of God, the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus told him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood hath not reveal this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So it is a wonderful thing to understand this mystery. It's just like the proof of Christ's presence. Sometimes somebody says, well, give me just one scripture. Well, the Bible is not written that way. It would be very simple if we could do it. But the Bible is not written that way. As we know, we have to take all the scriptures on any subject and make sure that they harmonize, and then we know we have the truth. But that's the way the Lord has hid it. And we know that in the days, this time when this present evil world is coming to an end, our Lord told us very clearly that it would be just like it was when the old world came to an end. They went about their everyday affairs and knew not. I think that's the real meaning of that. They did not know what was happening. But, of course, after it happened, then they began to understand. So the presence of the Lord is the very same way. Now, the first part of Christ's second presence is a transition period in which the old order goes out gradually. I think this is something that we believe is very helpful to remember, because many of the brethren have stumbled about the fact that it seems to take so long for the earthly phase of the kingdom to be set up. But actually, according to the Bible, I think the longer we live, we see that this is a fact. It's a gradual going out of the old order. And I'm sure all of us know that it is going out. The old order is going out. Not as fast, perhaps, as the human beings would like it to go out, but it is gradually passing away. In Revelation 11, 15 to 18, which is when the seventh trump sounds, what does it say? Right away, it tells us, gives a message, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and forever. Seems to me this tells us that he takes over the kingdoms of this world as is, in the way that they were at the particular time. And then, as we notice a little later, it tells us that nations were angry. God's wrath is coming. Now, if it all went out at once, all the nations would be gone. The Bible tells us when the seventh plague is completed, every island fled away, and the mountains were not even found. So we understand that every organized government, with the exception of Israel, I presume, but it certainly is true, there won't be any nations as nations to get angry. But since it's a gradual period of time, we think that fits perfectly. And it helps us to understand this very important fact, what's going on in the world today. The old order is just gradually going out. It takes longer than we figured, but it's in the Lord's hands, and we believe that His ways are best. If He chooses to have it quite a little longer, why, it certainly is the right way. But I'm sure no one can dispute the fact that the old order is going out. And so it goes out gradually before the earthly phase of the kingdom is established. The first part of Christ's presence is a transition period, a period of change. In the sheet metal work, when they want to have a duct that's round and go into a rectangular or a square one, they have what's called a transition period piece. And one end is round and the other is rectangular or square. That's called a transition piece. Well, that's what is going on today, we believe, in the affairs of the world. And as we look, we find that much of God's work is gradual. I think perhaps more than things happening suddenly. Now we think that this is true in the nation of Israel. Israel's national favor ended in A.D. 33 when our Lord pronounced this upon Israel. That ended Israel's national favor. But outwardly, there was hardly any change at all. I don't think anyone knew what our Lord meant when He uttered those words. Certainly the disciples didn't know, and certainly Israel didn't know, but the effect was gradual. It took a long period of time. And we find also that the return of favor to Israel is a gradual matter too. Those are things that we see right before our very eyes. Now we're going to illustrate this because we want to make that point clear about the gradual ending. As we know, Israel had a period of 1845 years of favor. And according to Isaiah 40, it tells us that it was a double. And that means a folding together of exactly the same length. And we're going to put that up in this chronology. There we find that national favor ended in A.D. 33. On this chart of this period, years, I put certain very black marks, which I understand are very positively marked dates. In the second volume, Brother Russell shows that A.D. 33 was one of those dates that are marked by an eclipse and was very definite. Now there are other dates like 539 and some that weren't so clearly marked because of the gradual rise of the papal system. But A.D. 33 was a very definitely marked date. Similarly, 1813 B.C. was very definitely marked, those who accept the chronology in the second volume. So we have that period of time. And it comes up, of course, as we know, to 1878. And there again was a gradual beginning of favor to Israel. It was very gradual. Very few knew about it. But it did start. I personally believe that Berlin Congress of Nations, while very small matter perhaps, but it indicated very definitely. And Brother Russell was used to show us that. But the effect of this back there was gradual. We've shown this by the tapering off. The effect was not known, not understood, for what, but it certainly did come. And the very same thing is true at the end. The effect is gradual. Just how long it will be, I don't know. But this thought of gradual ending explains much to us. And when we keep that in mind, we're not going to be surprised if it takes a year longer or how long. It's a gradual way, and it was gradual before, and we think it's going to continue that way. And as we know, Israel was typical of Christendom and Babylon. And other scriptures, we believe, show indirectly this gradual change. In Revelation 3:10, we have a statement about the hour of temptation, which we're told that will come upon the whole world to try them that dwell on the earth. And looking that up, this word temptation means putting to the proof. It reminds me of people that sell chain. They have a certain proof test on a chain to see how much that chain will stand. That's called a proof test. A proof is something that is to test something that previously may have been in doubt. And we believe that the purpose of this is to make manifest the righteous judgment of God. We're told this very clearly in Revelation 15:4. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. This thought of making manifest means to make obvious, so that there's no doubt about it at all. It was not something that God had to prove for himself. He knew that this present order was weighed in the balances and found wanting. He had caused it to be put down in the Bible, but people don't know it. And that is one of the great things we believe is going on today. In Ephesians 5:13, we have a Bible definition of what light is. A Bible definition. Here it tells us very plainly, it says, but all things that are approved are made manifest by light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. The margin says, whatsoever things are discovered is light. It's made manifest by the light. So we understand that that is what's going on today. The things that are going on in the world in God's program are to make manifest his righteous judgment. Now this light, we believe, is from the presence of our Lord. We don't believe that Satan is sending forth any light except possibly once in Revelation where he casts water as a flood. Only once that I know of. But generally speaking, Satan doesn't send forth light. And we know that human beings don't discover it of themselves either. Therefore, I think it is definitely from the Son of Righteousness. Now, this increase of knowledge that has come to the world, and that's light, according to this scripture, because it makes manifest. It makes obvious certain things that previously were not known. This increase of knowledge brings to fallen human beings mixed blessings. Liberty of itself is the should be. Every human being has liberty. But being selfish, it only brings mixed blessings. More and more liberty for more and more people is what's going on in the world today. For fallen men, this doesn't always bring good things. Because until man is made free from the bondage of sin, until he comes into the glorious liberty of the Son of God, his liberty will be misused. And that also is what's causing all the trouble. And it becomes a temptation. This very liberty becomes a temptation to exercise more and more selfishness. And as more and more of the what's ordinarily called the common people get this liberty, they misuse it. And we see all over the world this demand for more and more liberty. And with a selfish man, it becomes a temptation. It's a putting to the proof, is what this word means according to the concordance. Now, when Israel was in bondage to Egypt, they had very little temptation. They had to do what they were told. They were practically slaves. But when they were delivered into the promised land, or rather into the wilderness first, then it became their hour of temptation. Then they could do whatever they wanted to do. And it was that time that became a putting to the proof of the nation of Israel. And only Caleb and Joshua finally survived that day of temptation in the wilderness. Not only did they have liberty, but they had a knowledge of God. They had seen His miraculous deliverance in Egypt. They'd seen those things. They knew they came over the Red Sea by divine power. They had actual knowledge of God's power. But this liberty and this knowledge that they got did not profit them. As we know, they fell in that day of temptation. And so the knowledge of and liberty that they had actually manifested the condition of fallen man. Even if given God's favor, even if given a perfect law like Israel had, it was not enough. See how it was a matter putting to the proof. It tested that nation, and it's called the day of temptation in the wilderness. And so this hour of temptation, which is definitely said to come upon the whole world to try them that dwell on the earth. That's very definite according to the Bible, and it will gradually make manifest God's righteous judgment in destroying the old order of civilization. People will know why God destroyed this old order. It will be so clear, it will be obvious, that no one will ever question why God destroyed Babylon and the whole present order. Because it will be made obvious, that word manifest. I like the word obvious a little better. It's so clear that anybody can see it. This, we believe, is a very important part of the time of trouble. So knowledge and liberty, used selfishly, gradually makes obvious also the very important need of divine help. We know that before 1945, it was thought that if anybody had a big enough army or a big enough navy or a big enough air force, why, they could take care of anything. But when the atomic bomb was first used, why, that just shattered that whole illusion of human safety through arms. And then we find that today, automation is reducing the need of workers more and more, and attempts big business to use that selfishly to increase profit. And we know then also that this increased leisure quite often is not used rightly because people are still selfish, and it brings problems. We know that this is a period of time in which private enterprise, which is spoken so highly in this country, it's showing its impossibility to solve human problems. On the other hand, excessive government control proves the very same thing. These things, they're both inadequate. We think that that's a period of time in which the Lord is making these things obvious so that forever and ever it will always be looked back. People will know that the Lord's judgment was right. We said before, the Lord knew all about it before, and He's told us about it. But the world doesn't know it yet. At the same time, we see the United Nations proving that getting together does not solve world problems. It doesn't eradicate selfishness. When any nation feels that their rights are being not given proper attention, what do? They just pull out. So we see that even that, in fact, everything is making manifest these things, and it's making them ready for the ultimate lesson of their need of God. We believe in the 107th Psalm that this is pictured, I think, very clearly, beginning with the 25th verse. And I think this shows very clearly that the Lord is the one that's bringing this time of trouble. It says in the 25th verse of the 107th Psalm, "For He commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind which lifteth up the waves thereof." And it says, they mount up to heaven. They go down again into the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. This, to me, is a picture, of course, of a literal ocean. The waves go up and down. But it's also a very accurate picture of the way world conditions are today. You read about them, one day there's a crisis in a particular situation, and then some way or other it seems to be patched up. Well, some people think that's getting along fine, but what happens in some other place in the world? Another crisis develops, and it's just a matter of going up and down. And then it says, their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. We don't think that's happened yet. We think they still have confidence that they can patch up this old order. But we know that the more they patch up, the less the solutions really amount to. And then it goes on to say, then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble. That hasn't happened yet, we believe. And he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof still. Then are they glad, because they be quiet. And so he bringeth them unto their desired haven, the kingdom of God. We believe that the Lord is over this whole thing. I don't think it's haphazard a bit, in my own opinion. I think the Lord is mustering the hosts of battle, and he's directing every issue. The Lord doesn't take pleasure in suffering or anything of that kind. I think that all trouble and distress that's come upon the world is to teach them something for their ultimate good. To me, I like that thought because no one likes suffering. We believe that the Lord doesn't have any more of it than is necessary for good. Now, this thought about people learning things, as we said before, they don't know the plan. They won't know that until the earthly phase is set up, I don't believe. But truth is manifesting the need of God, which is something that takes time. I think it was Kettering that said light travels at 186,000 miles a second. But he says it takes years sometimes to get through a quarter inch of human skull. And so that takes time, you see, for people to really learn these lessons. We were interested in Life magazine, an editorial, about 2 years ago. This was the title of it, Why Are We Here? And in this editorial, it said, secularism has said, the present life is all we need. Improvement can come by self-effort. And then they went on to prove that how all the thinkers of the world are striving in their own particular field to solve human problems. It pointed out how that the scientists, they say we can understand chemistry, we can study about the atom, we can study all about the way chemistry and these things, but he says human behavior, that is something that they throw up their hands. They don't know how to solve the problem of human behavior. Then it pointed out how psychology, it said psychology is discovering a dead end of its own. It said, at the root of every human psyche, a normal built-in fear, a sense of homelessness or guilt, which seems to be a part of the human nature. Now, this has nothing to do with the truth at all. It's just what psychologists are studying and what the conclusion they're gradually reaching. Then it said about philosophers, man is a finite creature. They're learning this with intimation of eternity, and from this double nature, kept in tension by the gift of freedom, comes not only his greatness, but also his grief. Anxiety and guilt are the price he pays for being able to envision an infinity which he cannot comprehend. And then the conclusion is this. Thus, both psychology and philosophy have been digging at the same buried city which Christians long ago and discovered and named original sin. Now, this is what the thinkers of the world are doing. Secular magazine putting this out. And I think we can see it. All this shows to me that it's time of trouble is an educational proposition. And, of course, it's all timed in connection with our course, too. Because I believe in Revelation 7, 1 and 2, that the four winds are held back until the servants of God are sealed in their fort. That's why when the crisis comes and you think it surely can't last any longer, it blows over. Evidently, the saints are not fully sealed in their fort. Now, actually then, liberty will finally break up all human control. We think that that's the Lord's arrangement. He allows people to have liberty. And with selfishness at the helm, it's just bound to result that way. And that's just what the Lord wants. And with it all, it's an educational process. They will remember forever these efforts to solve their own problems. Now, the man is not intended in God's arrangement to dominate man. But we see how this time of trouble is. Among other things, it's a time when it says, let the weak say, I am strong. Think of these small nations. And I read recently where they're discovering a way to make atomic bombs very cheap. And they're afraid. They thought that, well, we had it in such a condition that only very rich nations could afford it. But no, somebody has discovered how to make even them cheap. So it shows how, again, they simply are getting to their wits' ends. Now our pastor tells us that the time of trouble is a blessing in disguise. It's only by faith that you can accept that, but I think that's true. None of us like the time of trouble, but when you can see that good comes out of it, then you can have faith in the Lord. But it's also a special test upon the Lord's people. We believe that this is brought out in Luke 21, 34 and 35. Here our Lord is telling us about the time in which we're living. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, so that that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Now this tells us that even amongst the Lord's people, now among other things we notice here he says surfeiting. That means having too much. And I think it was Brother Rice mentioned about that this afternoon, that becomes a temptation. I don't think there's ever been a time when, at least in this country, the Lord's people have had so much as they have at the present time. And, of course, there's a temptation to get more. It is a very subtle temptation on the Lord's people. It's a subtle temptation to use these things on self or on a family or in some other way, on friends, instead of remembering that whatever we have, we're only stewards of. Our consecration meant that when we consecrated, we gave everything to the Lord. We often say, well, my car, I don't say there's anything wrong in it, but if you just think about it, actually, it's the Lord's car because you gave everything to Him. Now, this is something that's a matter, a test for each one of us. I remember reading Brother Russell telling at one time the cowporters seemed to be leaving and going into business. And he said he hated to see that. He said it wasn't that the Lord's business would suffer. He says it was only the friends themselves would lose out if they would stop being active in the Lord's service. Now, there are these great opportunities. And to us, liberty can become an occasion to the flesh. The Apostle Paul tells us that very clearly in Galatians 5:13. I realize he was talking about liberty from Jewish law, but as a principle, it certainly is true. He says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." Now, serving is just the opposite of an occasion to the flesh. Serving others, and it is, this liberty that we have, can become a very great test. Liberty from the dark age errors can lead us into all kinds of speculations, especially on books like Revelation. I imagine there would be literally billions of interpretations of all those various scriptures. But the Lord has given us the truth. And yes, you can believe what you want to believe, that's true. But if the Lord gives you the truth, and we are wise in holding on to what the Lord has given, we know that some have been tempted to bring out all kinds of new ideas. The mails are just flooded with this idea and that idea and that idea. And surely they have liberty. Even printing is very cheap. It doesn't cost much to print a tract today. Almost anybody that's working can do it. But the question is, it's the liberty, how they're using it. It's between them and the Lord. Individually, we have nothing to say about anybody. But we do know that individually they are being tested in this hour of temptation. As a matter of fact, you know, the seven churches, the Philadelphia church was promised that they would be kept from this hour of temptation, implying that the Laodicean church would not be kept from this hour of temptation. Now, this didn't mean that they would be tempted above their ability, but it simply meant, as we understand, that they would go through this hour of temptation. And what we have to keep us in this hour of temptation is God's truth. Somebody said a little while ago, if you keep the truth, it will keep you. If you keep God's truth, it will keep you. That I believe very firmly. Personally, I believe the Lord has very greatly favored us in this end of the age with a truth that will answer all the arguments that are brought up by unbelievers and by nominal Christians, and every argument is answered by present truth. This truth is our shield and our buckler. It was a harvest message that brought us out of the nominal systems, those who were in it. It's a harvest message that has kept us thus far. It's because of the harvest message that we're coming together in this convention. And it's a harvest message that I believe is going to keep us right up to the end. The harvest message brought us a harmonious interpretation of the Scriptures, the only harmonious interpretation that I know of. I've heard nominal system preachers and others trying to defend various ideas, but they simply cannot do it because they don't take all the Scriptures. It's the harvest message that does that. And among other things, I think is a very precious feature of the harvest message is the real meaning of consecration. And it's a consecration unto death. It's a consecration that if we keep in the attitude of consecration, then we will be dwelling in the secret place of the Most High. That's why we have this 91st Psalm, that the truth is our shield and our buckler. It's that that's going to keep us. Now, another thing I think we should do is to continue to be active in the Lord's work. Those that are active in the Lord's work, they don't have time for other things. Every so often somebody asks you, is it right to do this? Beginners will say, is it right to do certain things? Well, the best answer I find is if you're really active in the service, you don't even think of those things. You don't think of them as denials or anything of that kind. Why? Because you are so active. And I understand the thought is here, in this Revelation 14:13, that the work that you're doing this side of the veil will follow with you on the other side. And if a person stops being active on this side, the chances are they will not be of the little flock. Being active to the extent of our ability. In Revelation 3:20, our Lord says, and this is a message to the Laodicean church, behold, I stand at the door and knock. This shows that it's an individual matter. We think he's knocking at the hearts of his people that were in Babylon. It doesn't say, I'm going into Babylon and get you out or anything like that. He's standing at the door of your heart and he's knocking. And he says, if any man open the door of his heart, I will come in and will sup with him and he with me. This, to my mind, is the present Lord serving his people with the wonderful harvest message. Now, so the more active we can be here, this side of the veil, we think that if we're cut short in death at any time, we finish our course, why, we think we're going on to the same work on the other side. The breaking up of the old order, we believe, is the work that's going on now. What truth we have proclaiming it, I personally think that has a part in the breaking up of the old order, because it manifests, makes obvious the inconsistencies of all the creeds and all the present order. The real truth that we have, as much as people can receive it, it makes it obvious. So, let us continue to be active. Let our works, and our works will follow with us. It won't be long for any of us before we are on the other side. So, as our one hymn says, we're living in a grand and awful time. A-W-E-F-U-L. Not awful in the usual sense, but full of awe. We're living, I think it was in the French Revolution, the statement was made that they were in the worst of times and in the best of times. It was good because it was change, sweeping away some of the old traditions and things like that, but still a change is very hard. Changes are hard for anybody. But we're living in this gradual going out of the present order. Just how long it will be, I have nothing to say about it. I know brethren are still working at it, trying to set dates. But as far as I'm concerned, when I had 1914 and 1874, the presence of the Lord, and of course 1878, that's all I need. I'm perfectly satisfied. Instead of 1914 ending the trouble, I simply believe it began the great time of trouble. And having that in mind, and as Brother Russell said, we know of no time limit here, well, that's enough for me. So, personally, I am not looking for any new chronology. Why? Because I'm perfectly satisfied with 1914 beginning the end of the lease of power of Gentiles and beginning the breaking up of the old order.